Well, good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel North Long Beach. We're so excited to have this time with you. Let's go ahead and pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this time that we get to have in your word. Lord, I pray that you help us to really hear your voice and to see you clearly today. We've got so much going on in our life. Our world is rapidly changing. Each of our lives are consumed with so much going on. It can feel at times, Lord, that there's just nothing but noise and chaos all around. And I pray, Father, that you would silence everything but you right now. That you would help us to focus in on what it is that you have to say. And what you have to say specifically to each of our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Years ago, some friends and I went to the Monday night Bible study they used to have at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. It was a study that was taught by Greg Laurie. One of my friends brought her friend from work. He wasn't a believer, but he was interested in checking it out, if you will. So we went through the service, and it was an awesome service as usual. And then afterwards, we did what we often did, and that's went and got something to eat, just to hang out and to talk. And as we were sitting there talking, my friend's friend, he looked at all of us, and he said, well, how did you guys get into this, you know, this Christianity thing? So to a person, we kind of gave our personal testimony, talked about how God drew each of us to himself. And for all of us there, there was some kind of event, some kind of, you know, traumatic circumstance or life circumstance that drove us to the point where we saw our need for Jesus. And he looked at us and he said, see, that's where I'm different than you guys. He said, my parents are married. I've lived a good and happy life. I've got a decent job. Like, I don't really see any kind of traumatic event in my life where I really need a God. I think I'm perfectly fine on my own. So what is it that I still lack? I mean, it was a conversation that reminded me much of the rich young ruler, right? Where he's like, I don't understand. My life is pretty good. What is it that I'm still missing? And so I just looked at this guy and I told him that it's not so much our circumstances that dictated our need for Jesus, as though we were going through some kind of traumatic event and our relationship with Jesus, our Christianity, our religion, if you will, like it wasn't that our circumstances dictated that we needed some kind of emotional crutch to get through whatever hard things life threw at us. Our circumstances didn't dictate our need for Jesus, but what they did do is highlight, put on blast, put on full display the fact that we all need Jesus. It's not our circumstances that told us we needed Jesus, it's just that our circumstances showed us that there was something missing, right? And at the end of the day, we all know that the truth is that it just showed us that we live in a sinful world and that we are a sinful people. And the only answer to life is in Jesus. Now, as much as I gave that message to my friend's friend that night, that is a truth that the world has to understand, because when they look at us often, they see a people who have a religion that is no different than any other world religion. That this is a philosophy, is something that we got into by choice. That for us, we have bought into a worldview. That this is an emotional and a spiritual crutch for us. That this is something that we need to help us to get through this life. But the reality is that Jesus and our need for Jesus is a universal truth. We all need Jesus for the very same reason, because we live in a world that is broken by sin, because we are a people that have been broken by sin. And without Jesus, we have no real lasting life. Where some would see us as fanatics and fundamentalists, we know the truth that our passion for Jesus isn't fueled by some myopic delusions of grandeur, but instead it's founded on truth. And not just truth in his existence, not just truth in his theology, but in the truth of our experience with him. Right? That we understand academically that he's true, but we also understand experientially that he's true, because we have engaged a very real Jesus that has forgiven us of our sin and has breathed into us his life. That's what motivates us. That's what pushes us. That's what all of this is about. It's not about a show. It's not about a club. It's not about anything else other than the truth of Jesus and the life that he's given us. And so the topic of our Bible study today is real life, because Jesus defines life and everything that fuels it. It is the reason why Paul will say to us, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now that sets the foundation of our study. So turn with me, if you haven't already, to Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 19. We're going to read the whole context, and then we're going to go and break it down. Look at verse 19. He says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by my life or my death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." Now, in this section of Scripture, it seems like Paul is really going to show us and to teach us much about what it means to live for Jesus in an uncertain time. It was uncertain for him at this point because, as you remember, Paul is under house arrest. And what we can really gauge from not only this section of Paul's letter, but even in previous sections, that there seems to be a real concern on his behalf by the church in Philippi. They were worried for him. Now, even though we've talked about it before, that he was on his own stay-at-home order, if you will, he was under house arrest there in Rome, it didn't seem like it's such a bad setup for him. He was able to have guests over. He was able to talk about Jesus and invest in people and really proclaim the gospel and see the gospel move in the lives of not only those that came to visit him, but the guards, the imperial guards that were literally attached to him. Like, God was doing some stuff, and you might look at that and think, like, yeah, it might not be an ideal situation, but it's not exactly a miserable existence either. The thing is that Paul was there because he was about to appeal to Caesar, this Caesar being Caesar Nero. And what the Philippians knew, as did Paul, is that things could change in a second when it came to Nero. Because Nero was about as crazy as a bag of cats, and he was about as stable as an active volcano. anything could set that dude off. And everybody knew that when Nero was set off, he unleashed havoc in the world and the lives of the people around him. And everybody knew that as soon as Paul stood before Nero, that anything could happen at that point. And so the church there in Philippi were super concerned about his life. They're concerned about what was going to happen to him and whether or not he was going to see the light, if you will, at the end of this tunnel. And so the way that Paul writes this section of scripture from verse 19 through 26, he seems to show real concern for the concern that the Philippians had for him. And so he seems to be reassuring them. And he essentially tells them, I think I'm going to get out of this one. Because if you remember up to this point, he encourages them to a great degree by telling them, hey guys, I'm not really worried about this. I'm not really sweating this because to be honest, like God has used this for the furtherance of the gospel. People are coming to Jesus because of my time under arrest. He says, but then in verse 19, I just want to let you know that I think this is all going to come out for my deliverance. Because you guys have been praying for me and the Holy Spirit will supply my need. Now, he seems to affirm this idea that he feels like he's going to get out of this, that he's going to be set free from his term there in house arrest. Because look at verse 25. He says, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all. Now, the way that he says that I know, in the Greek, it gives this idea of knowing based on perception. So he's saying, it seems to me pretty clear, I'm pretty confident that I'm going to get out of this and that I'm going to be here for you and I'm going to see you and I'm going to invest in you and I'm going to be able to pour into your life. Like, I think I'm getting out of this one. Now, the reason why I put it in terms of I think when he says stuff like I know is because there is, even within this section of scripture, that understanding by the Apostle Paul that he might not get out of it in the way that they anticipate. It's almost as if he says, hey, I am sure that I'm getting out of this, but there is a chance that I might not in the way that we all think. Now, the reason why I say that is because Paul does say in verse 20, he says, whether by my life or by my death, Jesus will be magnified. And so he understands that through his circumstances, Jesus will be magnified. And we're going to talk about that in a second. But notice he did say, whether it's in my life or in my death. And you might say, well, Brandon, like he might be talking about a future death and not so much a death out of this circumstance. Well, look at what he says in verse 22. He says, but if I live on in the flesh, still talking about his circumstances, he says, if I live, and in the Greek, it means exactly what it means in the English. It's conditional. He's saying, if I live on, I might not live on in the flesh. So even in Paul's message, you kind of have this overarching understanding, you know, that he feels like he's getting out of this, that he will be released and that he will see them again. But there's also that part of him that wasn't so sure, right? And what he does is he teaches us through these seven verses or so what it means to live for Jesus at a time when you're not sure what's going to happen to your life. And if there is any point in our existence that the message of living for Jesus at a time of uncertainty, well, if it doesn't hit home now, it's never going to hit home with us, right? Because if anything, this time under lockdown for us really shows that life is uncertain and it can change in a second. So how do we live for Jesus? And what does it mean to live for Jesus? And what does it mean to have Jesus defined as our life in such an uncertain time when we don't know what's going to happen with us? Well, that's where we're going to back it up then in verse 19. Well, Paul says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, when he's saying that he knows that it'll come out for his deliverance, it does seem that he's talking about being set free. However, I do believe that with Paul, he had a complete understanding of deliverance. And this is what I mean by that. He understood that he was going to be delivered, whether it was by life or by death, that God was going to intervene on his behalf. And he had this full expectation that God was going to come through, because he says in verse 19 that it's not only through your prayers, but it's also in conjunction with the supply of the Spirit. I believe that as you guys are praying, God will supply, God will take care of us. And in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. He's saying, according to my expectation, and that word expectation gives the idea of anxious or persistent expectation. It's kind of like a kid on Christmas morning. Right? Where it's not like subtle, right? There's not this calm patience, but this budding anticipation that causes like real excitement and movement kind of thing. And he's saying it's according to that kind of earnest expectation and hope, this expectation that God is going to come through. I know that I will not be ashamed. In the way that it's phrased, it gives this idea like I'm not going to be disappointed. You might say, well, Brandon, I mean, if he doesn't come out of this alive, he's going to be awfully disappointed, and so will the church there in Philippi. Well, let's understand what it means to be disappointed in God's terms and what it means to be delivered in God's terms as opposed to our own. See, this is where we get tripped up a lot as Christians. We have this idea that if we pray, then God coming through and God being faithful and God not disappointing us, not letting us down, means that God answers our prayers in the way that we see them needing to be answered, right? That God always gives us a yes. And there's a lot of people that are shook in our world right now because they say they've been seeking God out for answers and he's just not providing for them. But see, that's been a part of the story ever since, well, in the history of ever. Like when we have these times of trauma or pain or hardship or adversity or conflict, and we're praying that God comes through, we expect God to come through in the way that we expect him to come through. And when he doesn't, it leaves us totally shook. Because there's people that have been praying for their family members, somebody that they love, a spouse, a child, a brother or sister that's dying of some kind of disease, praying and pleading with God, God, please don't let them die from this. I know that people die from cancer all the time. I know that people die from the flu. I know that people die and it happens, but please don't let this happen to the person that I love. If you're good, you love me, don't let this happen. There's fathers, there's single moms, there's people that are out there that have lost their jobs, knowing that their family relies on them for support. God, I need you to give me a job. I need you to provide for my family. I need to be able to get through this. We need to be able to keep this roof over our head. Right? There's so many different applications of that kind of prayer where in desperation we're asking God to come. And it's totally understandable because God in his word, he tells us that he cares about our needs. And that he wants us to seek his face in prayer. So we understand that this is something that God has called us to, and we know that God wants to take care of us. So when we pray with a certain kind of expectation that his provision needs to come in the way that we expect. And when it doesn't come in the way that we expect, well, it leaves us shook to the point where we start to lose faith, not only in God's ability, but God's care and God's love, sometimes in God's existence. Here's the thing about it. that God knows what he's doing. And I know that we get it conceptually. I know that we get it theologically. But how much do we truly believe that God knows what he's doing? That God really is all-knowing, that God really is all-powerful, that God really does define love, that God is perfect, and that God works perfectly. So if he allows anything in our life, or if he does something in our life, it's for a specific purpose. It's for our good. It's for his glory. It's for his purpose. That's why sometimes when people come up for prayer, I will for sure pray whatever is going on in their life. But I'll often pray, nevertheless, not our will, but your will be done. Like when people come up for healing and prayer for healing, I will pray 100%, God, please heal them. Touch their body. Give the doctors wisdom. But let your will be done. And let me tell you something. Sometimes that can be seen as a cop-out or faithlessness. But let's make this clear. It's not a cop-out. It's not faithlessness. It's a display of real faith. Because we're trusting that God knows what he's doing above all. And that sometimes his will is not our will. But his will is always better. And so when Paul says that he'll be delivered, and when he says that I'm not going to be disappointed, even if he were to die, those things are still true. He's delivered in that he's delivered perfectly in heaven. Nero can't get him in heaven. And there is no greater freedom than the freedom that comes from heaven, from being in heaven, being with Jesus. And talk about disappointment. Like the Philippians and others that Paul has invested in, they'd be awfully disappointed if Paul were in heaven for their own loss. But if they truly love Paul, and if they truly love Jesus, they would know that there's really nothing to be disappointed about. Because Paul didn't lose his life the moment he stepped into eternity. Paul experienced the truest definition of life. Knowing life in Jesus is to know life in perfection. So there's no room for disappointment. And there is no greater truth than deliverance, no matter how this thing ended up working out. And so Paul says, I know that in nothing, no matter how this thing shapes up, I will not be disappointed, because I know that God in his will is best. And whatever it is that God wants to do, he's going to do it. And you guys are praying for me, and the Holy Spirit's going to work in me, and I'm pretty sure I'm getting out of this. But if I don't, great. Either way, I'm not disappointed. I will not be ashamed. I will not be let down. And as a result, he said this, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. So Paul's saying, no matter what happens to me, whether I get out of this thing or I don't, it doesn't matter, because either in my life or my death, Jesus will be magnified. That word in the Greek means exactly what it means in the English, to be on greater display. When he's saying that Jesus will be magnified, it's not the idea of he's going to become greater. The idea is you're going to see him to a greater degree. Like when you use a magnifying glass, right? It doesn't change anything that it's focused on. All it does is it allows you to see it in greater detail. And that's what he said. My life is all about that. My life is all about showing you Jesus to the greatest degree. And here's how it has to start with us. It has to start with the acceptance of God's will. It has to start with the acceptance of God's will. See, notice when he's saying that Jesus will be magnified by life or by death, it's in connection with the way that God works through this. No matter how this thing works out, you will see Jesus in me. Tim Keller once put it this way, if we knew what God knows, we would ask for exactly what he gives. Did you catch that? Let me say it again. If we knew what God knows, we would ask for exactly what He gives. If we really want the will of God, then we have to embrace it no matter what it looks like. And see, look, Christians, if Jesus is going to be magnified in us, then the watching world around us needs to be able to see Jesus even when things don't shape up the way that we expect them to. If we're able to just embrace God's will no matter what it looks like, then they'll be able to see Jesus in all of our circumstances, in our trials and in our victories, in the good times, in bad, in sickness, and in health, the whole thing. And then he's saying, with all boldness, straightforward, open, and unreserved, you're going to see Jesus better in me. The way that I walk, the words that I use, the way that I treat people, the way that I talk, how we love, how we serve, how we pursue holiness, our grace, compassion, our capacity for forgiveness. How much does the world around us truly see Jesus in us? That's a hard thing for me, if I'm going to be honest with you. Because I will often struggle with this idea that I need to project Jesus, but at the same time try to be raw and real simultaneously. And sometimes I struggle with how that works. Maybe for you that are out there, you understand what I'm talking about. See, going beyond the fact that I'm a pastor, but just as a man who has given my life to Jesus, I understand that God has called me as His disciple to look just like Him, to act like Him, to be like Him. And so I try to project Him with the things that I say when I'm with my family, with my friends, when I'm here at church, like wherever I go. But at the same time, I try to be raw and real, and sometimes I see a disconnect there. Like, how do I be real and raw and still project Jesus at the same time when me at my most real and rawness doesn't necessarily look like Him? But here's the thing, that it's not about projecting anything. It's about being. See, if we've learned nothing from Paul's introduction in the book of Philippians, or for those of you that have been with us in our study through the Gospel of Matthew, we have learned that God is less interested in our actions as much as He's interested in transforming our character, who we are. And so when Paul says Jesus will be magnified, you're going to see Jesus better through my life. It's not because He's going to act more like Jesus, but that God has been transforming His life to look more like Jesus, to be more like Jesus. And that's just what comes out. That He's so permeated with Jesus that you can't help but understand Jesus better by what He says and who He is and how He acts and how He lives, because it's just what defines Him. Years ago, within our group of friends, a group of the girls within our circle of friends went to this restaurant in Beverly Hills called The Stinking Rose. You remember back in the day when we used to be able to go to restaurants and stuff, right? Not curbside order, not take in or take out, not Grubhub or Uber Eats or whatever, but actually go and dine at a restaurant. Remember those days? Well, a bunch of the girls within our friends, they went to the Stinking Rose while us guys were hanging out at one of the houses. Now they call it the Stinking Rose because, you know, the way that garlic kind of looks like flour, you know, but it also is stinky when you ingest too much. You know what I'm talking about, right? Like when you eat a lot of garlic, you know you're tasting the garlic for the rest of the night. And you know that if you ingest tons of garlic, it's going to come out of your pores. And when you eat at a place that has a dish called 40 clove chicken for one person, you know that they have a lot of garlic. You know when their dessert is called garlic brownie, you know it's a lot of garlic. And so anybody that really eats there, you can't help but come out of that place just having this perfume of garlic because you've ingested so much of it. And the idea here is that Paul is saying, because Jesus has so permeated my life, because I've ingested so much of him, because I've given him everything, because I want his will, because I want his purpose, Jesus is just coming out of me. Now, how was that accomplished in the life of the Apostle Paul? Is it because he did something? Is it because he had a strategy and a plan? I think sometimes for us as Christians, we hear words like this and we're inspired by it. And we're like, well, how can I get that more for my life? How can I ingest so much of Jesus that he just comes out of me? Like, what's the plan? What's the strategy? How do I go about doing it? Well, it really, for Paul, wasn't about his strategy as much as his focus. Or I should say, his understanding. Because look at what he says in verse 21. He says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." Now, we can easily misread what Paul is saying here, because we can have this perception that what Paul is doing is he's saying, for me to live is to live for Jesus. Now, although that is true, and that is an aspect of what it means to live is Christ, but it's not the complete picture. See, what he's saying is that for me, I have understood personally that to live means to live by the fact that Jesus is life, that he defines life. See, he says, for me to live is Christ. Living is Jesus. It's one and the same. Living is all about Jesus. Now, let me put it to you this way. In the same way that God defines love, because we're told, right, in 1 John that God is love. Not so much that God is a loving God, although he is, but he actually defines what love is. So too with life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He defines life. Not that life is a part of who Jesus is, but he actually defines what life looks like. Right? Not a life, not a type of life, but real life. See, a lot of times we kind of look at Christianity as just the life that we've chosen for ourselves. But remember what Jesus said. Jesus said, I came that you would have life and that you would have it beyond the borders or the limits of your thinking, abundantly. Beyond all that you can conceptualize about life. I came so that you could have life. There's a difference between existing and living. And there is no living apart from Jesus because he defines life. The way that Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, he gives this idea of everybody in a place of existence and that believers live only to live further. Whereas those separated from Jesus, lost without Jesus, are dying only to die further. That's why Jesus said, I came that you would have life, that you would have it more abundantly. Now, here's the thing about this. This is what I love about it. I love that Paul says, for me to live is Jesus and to die is gain. Because to die means to be with Jesus. And he said, and that's far better. Now, the reason why I love that Paul writes that is because we can't fully understand, in my opinion, we cannot fully understand what it means to live is Christ without understanding what it means to gain in our death. We can't understand what it means to live by the definition of Jesus without understanding what it means to die and how that's our gain. What I mean by that. When we think of death, we think of the absence of life, right? That's just kind of how the world looks at it. But it's a short-sighted view of it because all of us exist forever. When we are with Jesus, it's not just about being in this place up in the clouds where we get to, you know, strum some harps and have some wings and have all of our wildest dreams come true. That's kind of how we misunderstand heaven. Now, we're not even given great detail about what heaven is like and what that looks like for a believer. And I believe that God purposed it that way because he wants us to understand that there's no such thing as heaven without him. And see, Paul is defining what heaven is all about. He says, to die is gain because I get to be with Jesus. Period, end of story. And for those of us that have loved Jesus, we understand what he's talking about. See, if we've learned nothing else in this pandemic, it's that there's something amazing about being with the people that you love, right? I love my family. I love my wife. I love my kids. I love being with them. When I'm away from them while I'm at work, I miss them. The best part of my day is when I get to go home and see them and I open up that door and my kids run up to me, hearing my wife say, "Daddy's home," and then my kids all run up to me and hug me and kiss me and embrace me as I'm walking into the house. Well, except for those times when they're watching some kind of TV and don't even recognize the fact that I walked in. But I love being with them. And I miss being with my extended family because I love them too. I know I don't tell them much, but I do. I love my brother. I love his family. I love my sister. I love her family. I love my dad, my mom, my grandmother, my extended family. Like, I love my family and I love being around them. I love my friends. I miss my friends. I love this church. I miss all of you, right? There's something about being with the people that you love. For those of us that have tasted and seen how good Jesus is, his love, his grace, his compassion, his forgiveness, goodness. Is there anything better in existence than just being with him in perfection? You might say, "Well, Brandon, I thought he's with us always." He is, but think of it kind of like this. When my wife was pregnant with our kids, right, while they were kind of cooking in the oven, when she was in the same room as me, my kids were in the same room, right? The baby in her womb was in the same place that we were, but I couldn't hold him. I couldn't embrace him. I couldn't speak to them, or, well, I guess I could speak to them, but I couldn't really engage them in a real personal way because there was this skin, right? This womb that was separating us. And the Bible tells us that this side of eternity, it's our flesh that keeps us from the perfection of God's presence. In heaven, that's all going away. It's all about Jesus and what we get in Jesus when we're there. But see, here's the thing. Because that is the ultimate, right? We all recognize that heaven is the ultimate in terms of existence, that it doesn't get greater than heaven. And because it doesn't get greater than heaven, because Jesus is there and Jesus defines life, it makes sense now how life is defined by him this side of eternity too. Because we are chasing everything that he wants to give us as much as he wants to give it to us. And there it will be in perfection. And here it's as much as we can possibly get. And so Paul is saying, for me to live, I recognize that there is no living without Jesus. To live is Christ. Not just to live for Christ, but he defines what my life is. Everything is wrapped in him. Everything is about him. For me to live is Christ. Because when we have him, we have everything. not just a taste, but we have everything that we could possibly need. I love the way A.W. Tozer put it. He said, "The sovereign God wants to be loved for himself and honored for himself, but that is only part of what he wants. The other part is that he wants us to know that when we have him, we have everything. We have all the rest." The more you know Jesus, the more you know that this is true. I think the problem is, and the reason why we have such a hard time as believers coming to the place where we can say to live is Jesus, is because we kind of have this watered down version of our relationship with him sometimes. I'm a coffee man. I love coffee. I like to drink coffee when I wake up in the morning. I like to drink coffee throughout the day. I like to drink coffee before I go to bed at night. And most of the time, the caffeine doesn't keep me awake. I like coffee. I like the taste of coffee, but I like the punch of coffee. I was talking to my sister at one point, and she's like, "Hey, there's these supplements that I have that I think you should take because it'll give you energy. It'll make it so that you don't need to have coffee." Like, why would I do that? I love coffee. So why would I want to do something that gives me the experience of coffee without actually having coffee? And then she's like, "Well, you know, that's what decaffeinated coffee is for." I'm like, "You have to say that again, because what you said just doesn't make sense. Like, I understand you had words, but the words that you say, like, it just doesn't fit together. Decaffeinated coffee, it doesn't make sense to me." Because that's like, it's like coffee-flavored water, right? Like for me, I love the punch. Give me that like cold brew with a shot of espresso. I want the punch that comes with the coffee. I like the caffeine. It's good for me. It's healthy. In moderation. But like, I feel like that's kind of how we approach God sometimes. It's like we go to church, we read our Bibles, we say our prayers, and we do the things, but all we're really getting is the flavor of Jesus without the life of Jesus. Because we can't really have the life of Jesus unless Jesus defines what life is for us. That everything is filtered through him. He is the punch. He is the juice that comes with this life. Because he defines what life is. And that's why Paul said to live is Christ, because it's all about him. And look at what he says in verse 22. He says, "But if I live under the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet while I should choose, I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." And the way he says that, far better, it gives the idea of like exceedingly great and greatest. It's like a bazillion times greater. And the way that he phrases it is like saying to be with Jesus is so great that it's foolish to compare anything else to him. To die is to experience the greatest, because I get to be with Jesus. But even now, it's all about Jesus. Verse 24, "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident in this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." Now, the way that he phrases this really helps us to understand the application in terms of living, not just for Jesus, but having Jesus define life. What I mean by that is he's saying, if I'm going to live this side of eternity, even though like in heaven, it's exceedingly abundantly, it's like way lots better. You can't even compare it. But if I'm going to be here, well, then I'm going to give you everything that I have in terms of my relationship with Jesus. How do we know that? Because he tells them, he says, it's more needful for you. It's fruit for my labor. It's more needful for you. It's fruit for my labor. He says, for your progress and joy in the faith, that you would progress and that you would have joy in your relationships with Jesus. He says, so much so that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus. In other words, the way that it's actually originally phrased, it's better to say that your rejoicing may be in Jesus that you get through me in my life. The idea is, I love Jesus. I'm all about Jesus. Jesus for me is life. So much so that when I'm with you, I'm giving you the life of Jesus. And that joy in your life is a result of the expression of Jesus coming out of me. It's that magnification of Jesus coming out of me. You're able to see him and experience him to such a degree that you progress in your relationship with Jesus. Now that is what it means to be a disciple making disciples, living a life that's defined by Jesus. This is everything that we're about. This is what real life looks like. To be with Jesus is the greatest possible existence. And until then, my life is all about Jesus. About ingesting Jesus, about giving my life to Jesus, about understanding that he has all of me, and by embracing all of him, so much so that Jesus is magnified in my life as he transforms me. So much so that as long as I'm here, I'm going to give myself to his purpose. And you, the ones that he has called me to, you're going to see Jesus better in me, so much so that you're going to grow in your relationship with Jesus and your joy in Jesus. Hey, look, fam, this is what life is defined for us. So for you and I who feel like we are locked up by this stay-at-home order, frustrated that we can't be together, confined to our homes, let's allow this to be a great opportunity for God to refresh our understanding of what life is. That life isn't about our experiences here. Life is about Jesus. One day we're going to be in heaven, and it's far better than anything here because it's the perfection of our relationship with him. That as long as we're here, as long as he has us here, we embrace his will. We live for his purpose. That it's all about him. We're disciples being transformed into his image, magnifying Jesus for the world around us. Making disciples by pouring into our friends and our family and those that God would bring in our sphere of influence, that they would experience more of Jesus in us, that they would progress in faith, in joy in Jesus, that we would all understand that life, real life, is defined by Jesus. This is the core of our existence. All about Jesus. He is life. Father, we thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the words expressed by the Apostle Paul. And I pray, God, for us that we would be able to echo his words. We recognize, Lord, that we are not perfect. We recognize, Father, that we don't have this all locked down. That this is something that we're in pursuit of. But you tell us that the avenue to magnifying you isn't by our efforts, but it's by the way that we understand that you are life, that you are everything. God, help us to really understand that, not just in terms of concept, but in terms of the way that we live, that we would be resolute in the fact that you are life and that we have to live for you. And as much as we live in anticipation of the day when we are in perfection with you in eternity, that you define our life here and now, that we would be your disciples who magnify you, that we would make disciples in investing your life in the lives of the world around us. Help us to better understand what real life is, that you define it, and let it permeate our entire being, all that we do, all that we live for. and all that we are. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, we pray that God spoke to you and that he used his word to empower you and inspire you and recharge and refresh you. If there's a way that we could be praying for you, make sure you go onto our website, ccnlb.com/connect. Click that prayer request tab. Let us know how you're doing and how we can come alongside you and how we could be praying for you. Remember that that's the place where you want to engage us. We have Bible studies. We've got prayer meetings. We've got a lot of stuff that we're putting out and we're making available. And that's kind of the central point to connect with us. It's the place you can give your tithe and offering if that's something that God puts on your heart. You can check us out on social media. Check out our Facebook page. Check out our Instagram. And connect with us as we live in anticipation of the day where we can fully connect with each other in person. But until that day, and even beyond, let Jesus define all that we are because he is life. God bless you.
Oh, praise him all. children of God. We lift high His glory, shown throughout our stories. We praise Him as the children of God. Your name is higher